Thank you to those of you who have mentioned to me that you have been enjoying this series of studies that we've been doing. One or two of you have even wished that there were a few more and that we weren't getting to the end of our series. Someone said, why don't you do tulips and add an extra S at the end? And someone else thought, tulips from Amsterdam might be good and we could have a title for everything. I could enlarge the study even further and possibly take it all the way through until Christmas time. But all I can say is that I'm pleased that you're appreciating these doctrines as much as I do. These are the foundational truths of our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This isn't an interpretation of the gospel. It's not a way in which the scriptures can be construed. It's not a particular slant that some people have. This is the very truth of God. This is exclusive. This is distinguishing. This is particular. These are the truths. If there was another way to present it, we would go there. But this is what a faithful reading of the Word of God requires us to settle upon. So let us turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And I want to read from verse 1 all the way through actually to verse 30. So a little bit of an extended reading this morning, but I trust we will do that. John chapter 10 and verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, he hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Our study today begins with a categoric statement, which I shall prove from Scripture to be true, blessed, and comforting to the church. And that statement is this: all the elect of God will be kept by God and will be eternally saved. This is the doctrine that is sometimes called the perseverance of the saints. And it provides the final letter for us this morning in our little mnemonic, or our little acrostic, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And as we have thought, this is the great theme of the gospel. It was a historical construction that was put on to the gospel doctrines in order to make them clear, understandable, memorable to the men and women of their age. But they still speak to us today. And this gospel shows us God's grace in salvation, in the salvation of sinners. Because it shows us how God supplies every requirement, every need, and that how the Lord Jesus Christ has supplied redemption and conversion to those whom the Father has called into an experience of grace. In recent weeks, we have established the need for grace, and we have spoken about T for total depravity. We have thought about the source of grace, and we spoke about U for unconditional election. We have thought about the means of grace and how the L stands for limited atonement. We have thought about the enabler of grace and how the I speaks of irresistible grace, which comes to us by the Holy Spirit. And today we're speaking about the result of grace and how there is a perseverance of those who have been sanctified by God the Holy Spirit in that gracious conversion that he imparts. So there we have our tulip. And this doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, sometimes it can be seen as having two sides to the one issue. And we speak about perseverance and we speak about preservation. So sometimes you'll see it written or hear it spoken of as the preservation of the saints. But originally it was the perseverance of the saints. But it's really two sides of the one issue. There's little value indeed in trying to tease these two things apart. The child of God perseveres under trial and testing and the challenging circumstances of their lives. The child of God perseveres through those trials. But that is not to say that the Lord does not preserve us in the midst of those trials. So while the Lord is engaged in preserving us, the child of God in his experience feels like he's persevering, he's enduring. We feel the force in our life of the world, and we feel the force and the weight of our flesh, and we know the attacks of the devil. And yet, with all that, we cannot go back on what the Lord has taught us. We cannot give up what the Lord has revealed. We cannot lay down these things. We cannot go back, give up, or lay down in the battle that God has called us to. Asked if we want to leave, we reply with Peter, "Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life." And the child of God perseveres through all of these trials and challenges. And he holds on because he knows that this is the truth. And though God should bring a multitude of circumstances against us, where else could we go to find that everlasting life, that eternal life which God has promised to those who follow after him? But the other side of it is also there, that the child of God is preserved in his trials by the protecting hand of our Saviour. The Lord has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And we prove that personally. We prove that as we persevere. So these two things, the perseverance and the preservation, go hand in hand. They are locked together. Because we see the preserving hand of God as we are called to persevere through the storms of our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, the apostle writes, "God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." There it is, right there. He doesn't say that you're not going to be tried, but he says you will be able to bear it. He will sustain you. He will maintain you. He will cause you to lean on him, to rest on him, to go to him for that help which you feel rightly inadequate to apply from your own strength. And indeed, is it not true, as we reflect upon our personal Christian experience, that it is in those times of leaning more heavily upon the Lord that we have been most blessed, even although the external circumstances have been most trying for us? And is it not also true that at times when things are coasting along nicely, that we become distracted from looking to the Lord? Preserving grace brings persevering strength. God is faithful. Matthew 24, verse 13 says, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." It's the Lord Jesus Christ that's speaking. And Paul steals the young man Timothy, his son in the faith, and he says, "And thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Endure hardness. Some of you guys have done military work. I've never been there, so I guess in many respects I would be a big softy. But you guys are tough because you learn how to be tough. You learn how to steel yourself in the face of a challenge. You know how to go through when your body is telling you, go back. And that's what Timothy is enjoined to do by the apostle. Endure as a good soldier. And James chapter 5 verse 11 says, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now there are literally hundreds of supporting verses for this Bible doctrine. But I'm going to take five headings this morning, under which most of the verses that apply to this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints can be grouped. But before I take those five headings, I want to make one statement from John 10, made by the Lord Jesus Christ, which I suggest to you stands alone as a truth-establishing proof for this heading, this doctrine. So while I still have your attention, actually I panicked a little bit last night when Mitch started speaking. I thought he's going to take my sermon this morning. He was reading from this same passage. So from now on, all the ideas that I give to you, I got from Mitch last night. John chapter 10, verse 28. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. There are four clear, emphatic words there that prove the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. They shall never perish. They shall never perish. They, that is, those to whom eternal life has been given and given as a free gift of God's grace. It is eternal life. They who have been given it, they will never perish. They shall never perish. Remember we spoke last week about the shalls and the wills of God? I shall and you will. This is God, the omnipotent, the sovereign God of all creation. This is the God who threw the galaxies and the suns into space, who created the earth, who did all things well. And he says, they shall never perish. And never is emphatic. It's certain, it's sure. It doesn't mean it's unlikely that they're going to. It means that they most certainly will not. It's not even possible that they should perish, because they have everlasting life. They have it. It is their present possession. And there is no doubt about it. So the Lord Jesus Christ, and if I don't say any more today, and if you don't hear any more, there it is. The perseverance of the saints is established by this one verse in John chapter 10, verse 28. And if you are a child of God, if you have faith in Christ, if you trust in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only ground of your acceptance with God, and look to the blood, that promise is yours. You have eternal life. You shall never perish. None can perish to whom the Lord Jesus Christ has given this gift. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And that's what we do. We believe. We believe the promises. We believe the testimony. We believe what God has done in Christ. We believe, and we are the recipients of everlasting life. So why is it impossible for the Lord's sheep ever to perish? Well, here are the five headings, the five reasons that I want to leave with you today. Number one, our eternal security is founded upon the Father's election. It is founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ's redemption. It is founded upon the Holy Spirit's calling. And it is the everlasting covenant purpose of the triune God. These are the doctrines that we've been thinking about in the last few weeks. These are the very truths that have been part of our study. The fact that total depravity speaks of our complete inability. And then each person of the Godhead bringing into this covenant purpose the election of God, the redemption of Christ, the irresistible converting power of the Holy Spirit. These three things undergird and testify that the people for whom the election was made, the blood was shed, and the grace was imparted will most certainly benefit from it. If the church is not preserved, if the church does not persevere, the sacred Trinity must be confounded. Is the Lord Jesus Christ in a day to come going to open the Lamb's Book of Life before the gathered throngs and multitudes and look down upon its pages and say, "This isn't right. This isn't right." How is that possible? How could that possibly be conceived of? The Father has predestinated the church to eternal salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, has purchased the church with his precious blood. Precious blood. Sin-cleansing blood. He has suffered the most dreadful horrors of soul. We read that in Psalm 55 earlier. He has endured the accursed death of the cross. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. And the Holy Spirit has taken possession of the victorious risen Christ, of the people for whom he died. And he has entered into the hearts and souls of the elect, making each willing in the day of his power. Psalm 110, verse 3. This is God's work. This is the covenant purpose of God. It is the covenant of grace. It is the covenant of peace. And it would not be ordered in all things and sure if it failed to secure the exact number of the chosen and the bought and the called men and women of this world. Here's a second reason why perseverance of the saints is certain and assured. Christ's intercession for us would be frustrated. We speak of the Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly office in two different ways. We speak about that priestly role in the offering of his blood, so that we see in the person of Christ that one who came to offer his blood as a sacrifice before the holiness of God as the Lamb slain. And that accomplished the covenant obligations for salvation before the holy God. That was what was required. That's what God needed. There had to be that shedding of blood, because the testimony of Scripture is without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement. There is no remission for sins. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in that priestly role, brought in his blood. Not the blood any longer of a goat or a pigeon or a bull. It had to be precious blood. It had to be holy blood. It had to be Christ's blood. And so the God-man in that priestly capacity offers his blood. That's one aspect of the priestly role of Christ. The second aspect of his priestly role is to intercede for those whom he has represented in his sacrifice. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is now doing in heaven. He finished, and that was the declaration, it is finished, his offering of his blood on the cross. And now he ascends into heaven, and here he intercedes for his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding now. John chapter 6 verse 37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." So the Lord Jesus Christ is now interceding for those who have been brought to him, given to him in heaven. He has returned to glory, and he intercedes for his people. Hebrews 9:12 and 24 says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So he is appearing for those that he died for. Christ obtained, from these verses that we've read, eternal redemption for us, and now he appears in the presence of God for us. Well, who are these us? It's the elect, it's the chosen. And they are daily, hourly, moment by moment, brothers and sisters, as we sit here right now under the sound of the gospel, we are being interceded for by the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. The hymn writer said, "My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase." If we could lose our salvation, if we could lose our redemption, then the intercession of Christ would not be fulfilled, and it would not be working properly. The third reason why our perseverance and preservation is to be believed is that our union with the Lord Jesus Christ would be meaningless if it were not for the preservation of the saints. Now, we speak a lot about the union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've been listening in to any of the sermons that we've been thinking about from Colossians in recent weeks, you will see how important it is to understand this union that we have with Christ. Paul has been stressing it to the Colossians. He has said, "We are crucified with him. We died with him. We were buried with him. We are risen with him. We are ascended with him. And we are seated together with him in heavenly places. Such is our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything that he undertook, everything that he fulfilled, everything that he accomplished is seen as having happened in us also, and we have a part of it in him. God's satisfaction with us is because of what Christ has done for us, and we are integrally united together with the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his works. Now, how can someone be in Christ, dead, crucified, or crucified, dead, buried, risen, ascended, and seated together with him, and yet ultimately end up in hell? How is that possible? How is that feasible? How could such a person ever be lost? How could such a person ever be plucked from the Father's hand? Paul tells us we are Christ's body. He is the head, we are the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. There is perfection in the body. There is wholeness in the body. There is comeliness. There is attractiveness. There is beauty in the body. If that body is mutilated and separated, if it is brutalized, where is the beauty and the comeliness in that body? This is the body of Christ we are speaking about. Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head of the church. He is the saviour of the body. The whole body for whom he gave his blood and intercedes is eternally safe, is eternally secure by the will of the triune God and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth reason why we must be eternally secure is that the promise of the Spirit to be with the church forever would not be true if that church could subsequently be lost. John 14, verse 16 says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Forever. Now we take that at face value. The Lord Jesus Christ asks, and the Father consents, and the Holy Spirit commits to abide with us forever. If one is lost and consigned to hell, will the Holy Spirit spend eternity in hell with him? What? The very words are so contrary that it doesn't even bear thinking about. Such a foolish notion. And yet there is no denying that it is the success of the Holy Spirit to gather and preserve the church by his effectual call, by his irresistible grace, by his new life. The new creation cannot revert to the old creation. Man did not will himself to life, and he cannot will himself to death. Not spiritually. It is not of him that willeth, whether that is spiritual life or whether it is spiritual death. The fifth reason why we are secure is this. What about all of the beautiful pictures that are given to us in Scripture of the value placed upon the church by the triune God? Listen to a few. These would all be worthless and meaningless if one of the people for whom Christ died could be lost. This is what the Word of God says. The church is the Lord's own portion. It is the lot of his inheritance. We're not our own. We're Christ's. That's Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. We are his jewels. Malachi 3, verse 17. They shall be mine, saith the Lord. We are set as a seal upon his heart and upon his arm. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. We are graven on the palms of his hands, and their walls are continually before him. Isaiah 49, verse 16. They are members of Christ's body and of his flesh and of his bones. Ephesians 5, 30. Colossians 1, 18. We are the living branches of the true vine. John 15, 1 and 2. We are espoused to Christ, who is our bridegroom. John 3, 29, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. We are the Lord's building, founded upon the rock of ages. 1 Corinthians 3, 9, Isaiah 26, 4, Matthew 7, 24. We are surrounded by God himself as a wall of fire. Zechariah 2, verse 5. Their place of defense is the munition of rocks. Isaiah 33, verse 16. I looked up munition. I thought, what's that got to do with ammunition? There must be something to do with ammunition. Well, ammunition is a fort or a fortress. And it used to be for the provision of all kinds of military supplies. But in time, it just became the place where what was fired out of guns were kept. And that's why it was called the ammunition. So in fact, the ammunition is not what you fire out the gun. It's where what you fire out of the gun was stored. And that is the fortress or the munition that is built upon the rock. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ calls us. He calls us his fortress built upon a rock. Their faith is more precious than gold that perisheth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Their hope as an anchor is sure and steadfast, cast within the veil, whether Christ as their forerunner is for them entered. Hebrews 6, 19. There they ultimately must behold the glory which the Father hath given unto Christ. John 17, verse 24. These pictures, these images, these types, these allusions which we have in Scripture, they all speak of strength and value and purpose and promise that God has given to his people. And it is upon such images as these, together with these other principles of the everlasting covenant, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the work of God the Holy Spirit, of the promises of God, that the testimony of Scripture stands, that the people of God are safe and secure, having been called, having been redeemed, having been saved, having been sanctified. We shall persevere to the end under the preservation of the triune God. All of these pictures must fall if one is going to be lost. And if one can be lost, anyone can be lost. The more I thought about this, the more I thought to myself, there are so many examples in Scripture of these verses that could be gone. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, if any of you are still wanting to come. It's just ludicrous. So much of Scripture testifies to the fact that he has this all under control. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Because the Lord knows them that are his. It is inconceivable that we will lose our salvation when the testimony of Scripture and the doctrine of grace speaks so powerfully for this subject. Let us remember that our perseverance is not to do with our feelings, but it is to do with God's purpose. And of course, we understand that salvation is of the Lord. And to be the sovereign is to be the all-powerful one. To accomplish salvation is to bestow salvation. And he is omnipotent and he is omniscient. And he is bringing all things together for his purpose. God in covenant has purposed. And we can see the impossibility of failure when we view the gospel in the light of these truths. The gospel is particular, it is personal, and it is effectual. If we see salvation as the vast majority of churches today see salvation as being a general provision, a universal offer, or depending upon the will of the fallen creature, well, we can see that that totally depraved creature, then you do have a problem about thinking, will they persevere until the end? But the problem of the perseverance there is the wrong-headedness with respect to who God is and what he has done. Now, some people will say, well, are there objections to these truths? Well, yes, there are objections that are made to these truths. And I'm going to deal with them very quickly. Some people say that these truths deter holy living. They don't. Some people say that these truths have scriptural contradictions. Well, there aren't. And some people will say that these truths will make believers complacent or careless. Well, it won't. And that's me dealt with the objections. I want to say one more thing. There is great personal comfort and encouragement in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And it is a doctrine for the times that we are tried and that we are troubled and that we doubt and that we question and that we grieve and that we hurt and that we are at a loss. This is a doctrine to return to frequently. And I think that is why there are just so many verses in the scriptures to support our position and our strength and all that God has done for us. This truth keeps us as the Lord has been pleased to retain us in this world. He has kept us in this world to serve him. He has kept us in this world and he leads us to struggle with the challenges that we face in this life. Disobedience, the weakness of our flesh. We stumble in our fight with the old man. We are beaten and we are bruised. We are hurt. We fall into sin. We lose the joy of our salvation. We have manifold doubts. But we shall never fall irrecoverably. And we shall never lose the inheritance of our salvation. Even as we pass through that valley of the shadow of death, even as we face the bitterest experiences of this life, even as we wrestle with the pains and the hurts of our human existence, these promises are sure and steadfast. Psalm 51 verse 12 says this, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. David knew what it was to lose a sense of the peace of God. He knew what it was to lose sight of the crucified Christ. He knew what it was to begin looking inward and doubt that he was going to be safe under the hand of God. But in those moments, he went back to the promises of God and he asked, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." When it was lost, he asked for it back. When he couldn't find it, he went looking for it. When it was outside of his experience, he got on his knees before God and he asked for it back. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 28, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Matthew 25:23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." John 10:28, "And I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." In our benediction this afternoon is another one of these verses that testifies to the perseverance of the saints. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Amen.